I once again want to bring you greetings from the church in Lancaster. On behalf of our three elders, Pastor Nixon, Pastor Santiago, and myself, it is always a privilege to come here. I've been saying it for over 10 years, but this is like a second home for me. I really feel very comfortable. Sometimes I feel so comfortable I get in a lot of trouble when I come here. But the great part about that is I can say whatever I want, and then I leave. And last I checked, they're not closing I-5 till Tuesday, so we can definitely get out of here. And we're leaving after evening service, so you never know what I might say when I get in this pulpit, because I start to feel really comfortable, and Ernie gets nervous. You notice Robert leaves when I come. He just leaves. He's never here when I'm here. So he's just gonna say it was Ernie's fault. And then now you guys have an intern, so you just throw everything on the intern. It's always his fault. But it's always a joy to come here and see so many familiar faces. You know, one of the most encouraging things about coming here is seeing what we just sang about. Honestly, I know we're not supposed to preach hymns, but we sing a lot of things that are true, that are really mined out of Scripture. And I just want to say that the last line in the hymn we just sung, "The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." It's one of the most precious truths in the Bible, that God says, "I will always be with you." And some of you have been here for the 10 years that I've known you. And hell has attempted to shake this church, and it hasn't won. And you're still here, and you're still persevering. And so praise be to Jesus that he has kept you and that he has held on to you. And even when your faith as a congregation and your faith as an individual has been shaken and you have been tempted to give up, he will not let go. That's why we're here this morning. And so I'm pretty excited to be here and to have been just a little, play a little bitty part in, on what God has done in your midst. I want you to turn to Psalm 34, and we're going to look at verse 8, Psalm 34, verse 8. Now, there's always a great task when you preach the Bible. That goes without exception because you're preaching the Bible. It's God's Word. But some texts in the Bible are actually harder to preach than other texts. And this is a really hard text to preach because the psalmist is all fired up, David, and he's all fired out and he's writing out of his own experience. And it's even tougher to preach in what I might call conservative circles. Not that I have anything because I'm in a conservative church myself, I think. But I think because David is a little bit, he's a little bit charismatic, he's pretty worked up here, and he's really excited, and the words that he used here are not words that we typically use in our circles, especially when we gather for worship, and sometimes when we talk, we often use these words about sports and food and things like that, but David uses them here of God. Because David understands something about God that we all need to get right at the outset. And that is, God is the only constant in the whole universe. Everything else changes. God is what we call theologically immutable. That is, he does not change. God is the only constant. So David is going to invite us to come in and to experience something about God that is always there. Now, here's the big challenge. You and I are not like God in that way. We're always changing. And so, if we have good weeks, good months, good years, we typically tend to respond or relate to God in terms of his goodness. And when we don't have good weeks and good months and good years, we typically think that perhaps God's goodness is being sheltered or it's not, but that's not true. God is always good. Always good. And David here is going to invite us to come and taste of something that is always there for every single soul to taste. What's also challenging about this text is that God made us human beings. And that means He made us body and soul. God made us with ears to hear sound. He made us intelligent. He made us with senses, with touch and taste and smell and sound. And so God made us real people. We're not robots. So things feel good. Things sound good. Things taste good. But since the fall, we have a little problem, and that is our sin nature tends to take those things and make idols out of those things. And so that there's actually a constant battle going on in the world in terms of how good God really is in comparison to the things we traffic in on a normal basis in the world. And so when you come to a text like this where the psalmist is saying, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good," There is a context of the world in which there is a battle going on. That today, most of you came here probably in a car. Most of you are very American, as I am, and our cars usually are nice. Even our bad, junky cars are nice in comparison. A lot of you probably drank some coffee this morning. If you didn't, you're probably going to be a little grumpy. A lot of you probably had a piece of toast or had some breakfast, or some of you are looking forward to a nice lunch. All these things are good things that God has given to us. But what happens is these things can become our idols, and these things can become what we are satiated on. These are the things that we get so wrapped up in and we traffic on that it becomes actually hard to actually taste and experience the goodness of God. These are just some of the challenges. But David says, "I don't care about all that. I don't care about how hard it is. I don't care about what you're going through." David busts out of his own experience, and he wants to invite every single person in this room this morning to taste and see that God is good. So he says in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." I just want to break this little phrase down. Hopefully give you a little bit of instruction and some encouragement. And, you know, it is interesting that we're going to go to the Lord's table after this, because when you follow a map, it's usually to get to a desired end. Like this morning, I asked Brother David King how to get to the church. He said, "You go out of my house, you make a left, you go down, you cross over the old bridge, turns into L, it takes you 24th, make a right, and boom, you're at the church." And boom, I came to the church. And this morning, when David says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good," there is no better way to taste of God's goodness than in Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate way to taste God's goodness. It's not in a creed or in a doctrine or in a mantra or in homeschooling or in ethics or in moralism or in philosophies. It's in a person. And really, it couldn't have been planned better by the divine mind to have the Lord's table after this service, because actually we're going to use that which God has given us, our mouths and our senses, to taste something which God has left behind, Jesus has left behind as a memorial of His goodness, namely His death for our sins. And so this morning, let's look at this little term, "oh," because it's there. Notice in verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints." Notice in verse 3 of Psalm 34, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." David is very excited, and he wants to invite people in to view the grand glory of God. And so let's take a little time to understand this little word, "oh." It's important. It sets the tone. It comes out of David's experience. Some of you have a little note above Psalm 34 that says something like, "A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." David was the man who wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He's the man who wrote that he sits in those green pastures. He's the man who wrote that, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Thou art with me." He's the man who wrote, "Goodness and mercy pursue me like the highway patrolman does when I'm going 105 miles an hour. Goodness and mercy is all up in my business. They're all over me. It pursues me everywhere I go. That's David's experience throughout his whole life. Not just periods, his whole life. This man who experienced the goodness of God, this constant of God in everything, says this tone. He sets a tone by saying, oh. Now, there are lots of uses of the term oh in the Bible. Obviously, we use it differently. But the two uses here are one, used to introduce a short phrase that expresses a strong emotion or delight. In verse 3, notice, oh, magnify the Lord with me. There, it seems to introduce the short phrase, express a strong emotion, but it's also used to attract somebody's attention or call attention to something. And here, I think Psalm 34 has the latter. In other words, this oh is really meant to get your attention, to wake you up, say, hey, let's go, wake up in here, let's go. So it's kind of what happened yesterday. We were golfing on this thing, and you knew this was going to come up, right? Because David has this little green, and we went out there, and we're golfing, and we set up this little deal, and it's a little pitch deal, and we're out there, and David wins the first round. I win the second round. I drained a nice Tiger putt, and I was like, yeah, almost did the fist pump. But and then, believe it or not, your pastor, Ernie, won the second one. I'm not going to tell you how his ball got there. But let's just say that God is sovereign. All right. And then the third round came. And I hit my shot. I think Neems hit his shot. And then David comes up, and his first shot was horrible. I thought, I'm sitting really good. It wasn't horrible, but it was short. The second shot looked good. And as we rehearsed, it started bad. So it's not that good. And it looked better and better and better and better and better. And then it dropped right where you should hit a shot. And then it bounced a few times and it started rolling towards the hole. And we were all like, yeah. And the closer it got to the hole, the better and better and better and better it looked. And then it went in the hole. It was a hole in one. Now, some of you golfers are like, whatever. So lame. Use a cooking illustration or something, right? Or talk about sport, you know. But he got a hole in one. You say, what's your point? Here's my point. When it went in, there was that proverbial guy thing of, oh! And I think the gals were saying, yeah, what was all that yelling? It was like when you watch golf on the real thing, you know. And so we're supposed to keep playing. And I said, game over. Go home. Once that happens, you go home. That's what David's doing here. David's saying, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. See, when I tell that story, some of you are trying to imagine it in your mind and what our expressions were like. And if I were to tell some of you, not all of you, but I told some of you, I have a video of it. And we're going to show it tonight or tomorrow. Some of you would probably want to come over and see that. You're probably too holy now in church to raise your hand and say you would. But you would actually go, yeah, I'll sneak out. Yeah, I'd like to go see that. That's really cool. But why? Because I'm telling a story and you're starting to enter in, well, that's a unique experience. That's what David's doing here. David's saying, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's inviting. I want to show you a few other illustrations of this. Look at Exodus chapter 16. And I want you to see that God is so glorious. He's so constant in His goodness. He's so overflowing in His wonder and in His loving kindness and all of His benefits towards mankind. And in His essential glory that He will do just about anything to get our attention for our good and for His glory. Here in Exodus 16, they're journeying. And verse 3 says, and the children of Israel said to them, because they're complaining, that's what they were doing. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. How's O being used there? It's being used like, I wish we were back home. You know, when it was all good. Notice they say nothing about slavery, nothing about sanctioned abortion of their male kids. While we sat by the pots, and now it's all fairyland. It wasn't even like that, right? But now they create this whole, that we are back here. And you can hear them all going, yeah, I wish we were back there. And now what are we doing? We're going out here to worship God. We don't have any food. We don't have any water. Oh, that we are back there. How's the O being used? For attraction. Isn't it so much better to be back there? Wouldn't it be so much better to be back there? Flip over to a couple books to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And this is right out of the mouth of God as Moses is relaying this to the children of Israel after their disobedience. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, God uses this term as a sense of promise as he uses the term, oh. Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. Why, Lord? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. You see how God uses, I want it to be well with them. I want it to be well not only with them, with their children. Well, how are you going to express that, God? Bland. No. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. Oh, that their heart was ordered aright because of the gospel. Oh, that their heart was ordered aright because of how they understand me and my ways. Oh, that their heart was in that because I want it to be well with them. I want it to be well with them so bad that I'm going to express it in an enticing way. I'm going to go over and beyond the normal language of, I really would like it to be well with you. Now, oh, that it would be this way. Psalm 31:19, as we head back over to Psalm 34. Psalm 31:19. Look at the usage here. Again, the exaltation of God here in this Psalm 31:19 says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. Here it is contemplatively, kind of like how we use that, David shot yesterday. Unbelievable. Been golfing for almost 20 years. Never seen a hole in one. I saw one yesterday. They're that rare. Oh, but the psalmist says, there's something greater than a hole in one. Oh, how great is your goodness. How great is it, psalmist? It's so great, I can't just say it's great. I got to say, oh, how great it is. And so the term here is used of one of attraction, of attention getting to something. So Psalm 34:8, let's go back there. The psalmist is wanting to get our attention. He's enticing us. Now, we use this term when we see hole-in-ones. We use this term when someone has a baby and the news goes throughout the church and we're waiting for the baby to be brought to church and we're waiting and we're waiting. And the moms are like, hey, I just pushed this baby out of me. You guys gonna wait. You hear me? I'm not jumping up out of bed. I'm kicking it. My husband's doing his thing. And the baby, we're going to get comfortable. And we're going to come to church. We have all of our baby garb and all that stuff. And we're going to roll in. But when the baby comes in, this stuff happens. Especially to the men are, but the girl especially. You hear the, What does that mean? It means something, doesn't it? When you hear, no one has to go, let me translate that. Every one of you know what that means. You means that's something really attractive, very cute. That's a call attention to, right? That's how we use it. That's how the psalmist is using it. We use it when we see something amazing, like yesterday. David said he was going to send me home with some Puritan humility. He didn't send me home with Puritan humility. He did send me home with Puritan sovereignty. Because God's sovereign. All right? Because if you would have seen the rest of our shots, there's no way we hit shots like that. But he did. But we said, oh. We say, oh, when things are cute, when they're attractive. And we say, oh, to entice us. So David is here imploring us. He's inviting us. He wants you to see something about God. Now, let's move on to taste. What is meant by taste? How do you taste God? How do you taste God when you can't physically touch Him? How do you taste God when Jesus said God is spirit? How do you taste God when the catechism says God is spirit and does not have a body like a man?
How do you taste God when God, who was in spirit, became a man, but became a man thousands of years ago, and now was resurrected in bodily form, and now sits at the right hand of God? How do you taste God?
It is obvious that you can taste God, or David wouldn't have said it.
I think David uses the term taste, again, metaphorically, to be understood as experience. Oh, that you would taste, oh, that you would experience, oh, that you would see that the Lord is good, that you would personally and corporately as a church experience and see the goodness of God. Now, when we say taste, don't get the idea that, boy, this is really a spiritual thing. This is something that you have to be really hardcore spiritual about, and you really got to go to church like 10 times a week and pray 80 hours a week. No. This is a constant. God is always there. This isn't one of those restaurants in downtown Sacramento that only like 2% of you can go to because you can't afford it and you can't get in unless you know. God's not like that. Any person on the planet, anyone in this room this morning can taste the goodness of God. Because the way you taste God's goodness is through a person, through faith in Jesus Christ. Also, it is easy to taste the goodness of God if you look at Psalm 33:5, which says, He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now, I think full means full. And that means that God's goodness is everywhere. So that means God's goodness is more abundant than a Starbucks. Now, you know Starbucks is everywhere, right? I'm preaching to 2008 crowds, so you guys know that, right? Some of you are like, what? Okay, Walmart. Walmart's everywhere, right? Okay. What some people in business realm say, California is full of Starbucks. Well, God is saying to this text, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. In other words, everywhere you go, the goodness of the Lord is there. You can see it in creation. You can see it in providence. You can see it in redemption. Okay? The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So whatever David means by taste, it ain't that hard to do. He's really excited about it, but it's not that hard to do because the goodness of the Lord is everywhere. Specifically, you can obviously see it in church. You really should see the goodness of God in church. If you come to church and you don't see the goodness of God, something is wrong either with the church or with you. Because this is the place where we should, kind of like an orange, grab an orange and put it over the juice thing and you squeeze it out. This is where it gets squeezed out. How does it get squeezed out? In song, in prayer, in preaching, in reading, in fellowship, in loving one another. This is where you see the goodness of God, almost in its ultimate essence. It's heaven on earth in the church. So if you can't see it here, something's wrong. So you should be able to see it. Something about it. Whether you're singing a hymn and you're going, wow, it says, no, never, He will never forsake me. That's because God's good. Because He's good, He'll never, I deserve to be forsaken, but He ain't going to forsake me. That's because He's good. That's what David means. I want you to come and experience the goodness of God. Now, you cannot taste the goodness of God unless you believe that He is. That's where it all begins. It begins with faith. You cannot please God unless you actually believe He is, Hebrews 11:6 says. You can't taste without obedience. And obedience doesn't start first with moral correctness. It starts first with belief in God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Obedience. You can't taste if you don't believe that God is. Well, I'm an atheist, and I don't believe God is. Well, you cannot apply the text. You can experience in some sense, but you can't taste to the fullness of which David had intended. You can't taste unless you believe. You can't taste without obedience. You can't taste without knowledge of God and His ways. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. What does that mean? It's hard to taste without trusting Him. The latter half of our verse says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. In other words, David says, you have tasted the goodness of God. When you trust in God, you're a happy man. Your foundation is God, who is immovable. It is hard to taste God without being near God in worship, in reading, in prayer, and in singing. And this is why you are probably often encouraged that as you go through worship, don't worship passively. Don't pray passively. Don't listen to sermons passively. Okay? You are not to be acted upon. You are also to act. When you're singing a hymn, I mean, especially you younger, you young kids, if you guys can play Xbox and be in the middle of like Halo 3, controllings and your hands are moving like octopus, Johnny, yeah, mom, if you guys can do that, you can sing a hymn, read the words, and at the same time pray. Don't tell me you can't, because you play Xbox, you can do it. Right? Same things with you moms. You moms are multitasking. You're putting baby food in this. Johnny, get your tail off that bench and stop there. If you can do that, you can multitask, okay? Now look, it's hard to taste God if you're just passive. David says, oh, taste. You have to taste. You have to be proactive. And it's hard to do that without knowledge of him in this way, so you have to be active. You need to be active, proactive in worship, in reading, in prayer, and in singing. And it means you need to use your eyes and your ears for what they were ultimately designed for, which is what? To see God in all of his ways. To see the goodness of God in all the earth. You have to be active. It's hard to taste him without being around people. And it's hard to taste him without a relationship with him. As a matter of fact, we say it's merely impossible. There must be a connection to taste. But nonetheless, David says, I invite you to taste. It's the best food you ever eaten. Remember, Jesus said, my food is to do his will, the will of him who sent me. This is what we should be tasting. Now, David goes on to say, oh, taste and see. And I want you to pay attention to the order and the necessity of this. Tasting comes first. Seeing is dependent upon tasting. And that's very, very, very important. And then David simply says that the Lord is good. All of this to experience the goodness of God. Think about this. He's going over and above himself to say, I'm going to make a fool out of myself. I'm going to say, oh, taste and see. See what, David? What are you so excited about? That the Lord is good. I want you to see. I want you to experience it. I want you to see it with your own eyes. I want you to traffic in it. I want you to bathe in it. I want you to know the goodness of God. You've got to experience this. But what does he mean by the goodness of God? I think he means who God is and what God has done. I don't think you can differentiate between the two, because God does what he does because he is who he is. And because he is who he does what he does. It's not like he's duplicitous. He is good, therefore he does good. And any good that comes is because he's good. So he is good, he does good. But let's look just at a few Psalms. Psalm 25, verse 8. Notice, it says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. Psalm 54:6, another statement on God's goodness. And you'll see that there are plenty of statements. 54:6 says, I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord. Why? For it is good. Psalm 69:16 says, hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. So now we're starting to learn that everything about God is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Psalm 73:1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. How about 84:11? Again, why is David making such a noise, a racket about, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good? Hopefully this is starting to make sense. 84:11 says, For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So he gives what is good. 85:11 says,85:12. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Last one is 145:9. This is a great Psalm, 145. There is actually a hymn based on it, 105. And notice 145:4 says, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, on all your works are wondrous." All the works of God are wondrous. But then drop down to 8. "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies over all his works." This is what David is after. He wants you to experience this goodness of God that's all over the place. We read in Romans chapter 2, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And as we stated before, God's greatest goodness, you say, what does that mean? God's greatest goodness, or let's put it this way, let's pretend that you could grab God and you could squeeze him. And you could squeeze him and something would come out. And if you could grab God and squeeze him and something would come out, what would come out? Jesus would come out. That's God's greatest gift to all humanity. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should have eternal life and not perish. Jesus is God's greatest demonstration of good, and he's God's most accurate definition of his goodness. You want to know about God's goodness? You start with the person and work of Jesus. You start with the fact that he's creator. You move to the fact that he is redeemer. You go to his office of king and priest and prophet, and you study Jesus and you know Jesus, and you begin to understand God truly is good. Not only because what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do, but because of who he is, especially as he is in Christ himself. He is the greatest good, and we understand that most in Christ. Well, let me ask you a question as we close this out. Does your religion have any O in it? Your religion have any O in it? Is there anything in your religion that makes you go, oh? Anything like that? It should. I just told you a story of yesterday. We drove up from Pleasanton and spent some time with some families and went golfing, and our golf game had a little O in it. Probably never will ever again, but it had a little. What else in your life has some O in it? Some of you are privileged to have children, and your kids, they give you a sense of, oh, but does your relationship with God have any of that O-ness in it? Is there anything about your relationship with Jesus that has an O-ness in it? Now, the danger in saying this, obviously, is preaching emotion and degrees and all that stuff, but honestly, that's really not a real concern, because the Bible says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Bible says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints. The Bible says that people who have a relationship with God have something of an O-ness about their religion. My question to you is there anything like that in your religion? Or are you just one of those bumps on the log Christians? Never moved. Same today, yesterday, and forever. And in that sense, you're immutable. Maybe you're like God in that sense, right? Do you have any O in your religion? Is there anything about your religion, anything about your relationship with God that makes you say, oh, that's good. God is good. Is there anything? Because there most certainly should be. Our Christianity, our corporate worship, our individual lives, our family religion, however you define it, so far as it's defined by the Bible, should have some O in it. You know, we were singing earlier a hymn, number 50. Great hymn. But I think the writer of this hymn agrees with me. I always say that to my church and they laugh. But I can't even pronounce the guy's name. But this is what he wrote. And you tell me if he understands the concept of O-ness. This is what he wrote. This is what we sang. "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him." Why? "For he is thy help and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near, join me in glad adoration. Does he understand onus? Yes or no? He understands it. Then he writes this. He says, praise to the Lord. Oh, let all that is in me adore him. Now, I want to challenge you. When you sang that about 25 minutes ago, was all that was in you adoring him? Or were you going, you know, I think we probably sang this this is the 123rd time we sang number 50. I mean, that happens, right? Do you see how easy it is to kind of desecrate God through books and you see that? This guy is writing, he's reflecting something we see in the scriptures. So he says, oh, let all that is in me adore him. All that has life and breath, come now with praises before him. That was a call. If some of you, and this is a rather large crowd, if some of you were like back in the back and kind of looking up and picking your nose and doing all that stuff, when you heard us sing that, that was a call to you who were going, that was a call to you, a wake-up call. Hey, everything that is breathing in this room should be praising God. Why? Because he's good. And because he has the ability to snatch the life breath out of you. But he has it. And he's brought you into this place to worship him freely, openly, with open access to him and to his kingdom by virtue of Jesus Christ. So, oh, do you have any oh in him? The hymn writer did. Let the amen sound from his people again. Gladly, for I we adore him. I'm suggesting to you it's all over the place. Oh should be a part of your religion. And if you ain't got none, you need to get some. And sometimes the reason why people don't have any oh is because they're not saved. Sometimes the reason people don't have any oh is because they have all these outward constraints and they have all these problems with conscience issues and all these things. It's interesting to me that in our hymnal, we sing some things that sometimes we don't even do. Like in our hymnal, there are some psalms that call us to clap, but we don't clap. Have you ever noticed that? There's this one says, let the amen sound from his people again. You know, if I was in a browner church, I probably would have heard some people go, amen. Right? What would have been wrong with that? Well, not just because I'm browner, but what would have been wrong for that? He would have just been responding, the hymn said, let the amen. I got some O. If you don't have any O in your religion, you need to have some O in your religion because Jesus is worthy of the O. Christ has done so much for us. And in a few minutes, we're going to celebrate his death. And his death signifies that my sin is no more. His death signifies that he'll never, ever forsake me. His death signifies so many wonderful things. How could I not have any O in my religion? Do you have any in yours? Secondly, I want to ask you, are you tasting God? Are you tasting God? And again, just a reminder, to taste God is not some mystical experience per se. It means, are you experiencing the person of God? I was talking to my brother this morning about reading, and he was telling me about how he's been reading the Word of God and he just wants to be taught by Jesus, like to sit at Jesus' feet with his Bible. And I've long been a proponent of when you read the Bible, that you just don't read it passively. You interact with the Bible. Some of you are going, like, what do you mean? Okay, let me get an example. Like in our text in Psalm 34, for example, like when you read it, and this isn't like, oh, do this, and it's not a formula, okay? Some of you might want to take it for a formula. What I'm saying is that when you taste God, you experience God. So you read the Bible. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. Stop right there. You start to engage that with your conscience. Lord, help me to find the strength and the proper perspective so that I can bless you at all times. Because I bless you when my car is cool. I bless you when I feel good. I bless you when she treats me right. I bless you when my kids do what I say. But when that ain't going on, it ain't all times. But the psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. That's interactive. Lord, teach me what that means. Lord, take those words off the page and put them in my heart and in my conscience. Lord, show me what that means. Show me your glory. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Lord, teach me that. You're interacting. Are you tasting God? I think one of the greatest tragedies, and we read about it this morning in Luke 20, is to find a way to go through religious motions without ever tasting God. You know, that's like we saw the slides of Haitians, and we saw the meal sitting out. And it's like being around all that food, and then you're not going to eat it. You're not going to taste it. You're not going to take it into your soul. The Bible says it is you and I who is responsible to appropriate this, to put this in our souls. Are you tasting God? Number three, I wonder if we have any people here this morning who may be in rebellion to the order here, and that is, you know, it says, "Oh, taste and see," and you want to see first. You want to stay religious. You want to stay in your sin. You want to stay disobedient. And while you're in that state, not trusting in God and not turning from your sin, you want to experience God. It doesn't work that way. In the New Testament, when Jesus was walking on the earth, he often came to a group of disciples like Peter, and he told Peter, "Leave your nets and come follow me, and you can taste me." Peter didn't say, "I want to stay here, keep my nets, keep my sins, and I still want to taste you." That's not possible. You have to leave your stuff and follow Jesus. That stuff may include, probably for none of you, you're not fishermen, right? So that stuff is probably going to include those things that get in between the way of you and God. Namely, our sin, right? You can't taste God with both hands on your sin, tenaciously, unwilling to let go of it. So, we can't be in rebellion to the order. You taste, and then you see. You experience God, and then you see. You come to God believing that He is. You come to Jesus knowing that if you come to Him, He will not cast you out. Jesus said that if anyone comes to me, I will not cast them away. You've probably heard it said many times that there are some people who come to me as a pastor that I go, "Boy, if I wasn't a pastor, I'd probably have nothing to do with that person." But Christ is not like us. Christ receives sinners. He receives the hypocrite. He receives the immoral. He receives the liar. He receives the pseudo. He receives. And so I implore you this morning, I want to invite you this morning that you'd come in and that you taste God. Are you tasting God? And to not be rebellious and come to God in repentance and faith in His Son, that's how you begin to taste God, to experience God, to know who He is. The Lord is good. He is good, so He does good. And the Lord has been very good to me, and I think the Lord has been very good to you. It's hard for me not to remember all of the things that you've gone through as a church. All of the valleys of the shadow of death that you guys have walked through. It's hard for me not to recount and not to look out as I see so many faces, because at a certain point, I knew so many of you on an intimate level. I knew some of the trials and some of the things the Lord has done in your life. And now I'm here, blessed to be in your presence to see the goodness of God at work in your lives. We're going to go to the Lord's table. And this is the consummate expression of His goodness. It's a reminder every month of how good God is, that He would send His Son to die on the cross, to take our place as a substitution, to take the wrath of God for our sins. It's a reminder. You know, this is a really good time to practice what I've been preaching and to begin to cry out to God, "Lord, let this Lord's Supper, let this time as we meditate around the Lord's Supper, as I take that which represents your body, as I take that which represents your blood, let me taste your goodness in these things. Remind me of my sin, but overwhelm me with your goodness. Let me taste your goodness in this ordinance, the Lord's table. Well,
let's have them in, come forward.